the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, I want to read just a few words from the Psalms this evening. If you just want to follow it, that's fine. If you want to look at it yourself, it's page 599, Psalm 139. Just some background verses to get us started tonight. So Psalm 139 and verse 1 says this: "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Should really read this whole psalm, but let's just, for the sake of time, go down to verse 13. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." That's all we'll read. That's just for a backdrop, really, to what we're going to be talking about tonight. Because we're in a series called Strangers in a Strange Land, where we're having a look at some of the things that people find it difficult to work out the answer to as Christians nowadays. We're living in a society where Christian presuppositions, Christian ideas are more and more disregarded. And the ideas of the Enlightenment in the 18th century are coming through. Which means that when people have a problem, and it's not a problem with the PowerPoint, we hope there might be, but that's another story. But that's not saying there's a problem with this PowerPoint, that's just a problem. Okay, there are four ways, I think, that at the start of this series, John said that Christians normally think about it. One way is to look at it through Scripture, and to see what the Bible has to say about these issues. Another way is through reason. And even if you're using Scripture, you have to use your reason as well to connect the one with the other, haven't you? And work out what Scripture is actually saying. But thinking about it and using your powers of logic is important too. Then there's tradition. What have people said about it before? Because if this situation has come up down through history, in this form or in any other, somebody must have said something wise about it at some point. What can we learn from the good ideas and the bad ideas too of the past? And the fourth thing is experience. Our own lived experience of life. And those four things go into the mix to work out the way that Christians think about any particular issue. I suppose the most basic one, obviously, is experience. What you're living through day by day. That's what you start with. I mean, I know I am here. I know most of you people. We live in Exeter. And our lived experience of life on a daily basis is the first data we've got. And I suppose Christians will put these three other things alongside that and try to make sense of experience through Scripture, through reason, through tradition. And different kinds of Christians will emphasize different ones. For example, Catholic and Orthodox Christians will emphasize tradition because they believe that only the church has the right to interpret Scripture. And they look at the Protestant churches like us and say, "Oh, look at that. So many different denominations. How many is it? 18,760 this week? More next week? All these divisions, all these differences of opinion. Clearly, nobody has the absolute truth. You need the church to tell you what to believe." That, of course, is ignoring some of the more colourful medieval popes and the stuff that they got up to. But the tradition of the church down through the centuries is the way you do things. So, obviously, on a question like euthanasia, which is the one we're talking about tonight, for Catholic and Orthodox Christians, the tendency will always be to say, "Don't do it." Right down through the years, people have believed that God is the only one who can decide when the end of life comes. So mercy killing, ending somebody else's life, assisted suicide, all of that stuff is right out on the basis of tradition. But then other kinds of Christians will think differently. Liberal Christians are often pretty cavalier in their approach to the Bible. And they say, well, you know, you can't take a book that was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago and anyway is shot through with errors and has been edited many times, and you can't make that the basis of what you believe nowadays. We are called to use our God-given brains. And so reason is the first and most important thing as far as they're concerned. And clearly, if you reason about the situation, that means that you start by looking at the medical facts, at the situations of heartbreak that emerge all over the place, and you will probably end up, lots of liberal Christians do anyhow, saying there should be a case for people to end their lives with dignity. You should allow it to happen. But we're in the third camp. We're evangelicals. And we believe the Word of God has something to say on every subject. So how do you start putting together a Christian point of view from Scripture on this whole issue? It's a difficult one, isn't it? Because there are lots of different opinions around us, and they seem to be changing in a direction that's more and more pro-euthanasia all the time. A YouGov survey in 2013 found that 78% of those who attended a place of worship once a month, well, that's not very often, but they supported assisted dying. 59% of those who attended several times a month, and even half of those who attended once a week. And there you're talking about people who are seriously committed to their churches, aren't you? There's another survey in 2009-10, British Social Attitudes Survey, which found that 71% of what they called religious people, of course you can argue about what that means, but religious people, 71% of them agreed that a doctor should probably or definitely be allowed to end the life of a patient with a painful, incurable disease at the patient's request. And you find those results mirrored all over the world. There's a groundswell of opinion around the Western world, certainly, saying we should be able to end our life if we want to. It's my body. If I choose to bring my life to an end, it's nobody's business but mine, and the law should not stop me. Against that, you've got very, very few countries where euthanasia is actually legal. There's Belgium. There's Holland. There's Switzerland. There are one or two states in America, five states in America where it's possible. There was Queensland in Australia for 2 years, and that's gone now as well. But only a handful of countries will allow it. And in Britain, despite the fact that there's enormous public pressure, it's one of these things on which government has constantly said, no, we are not going to do this. So what are the arguments, and how do you work out what the Bible actually says about it? Well, let me just give you both sides of the question, both of the kinds of things that Christians would say about euthanasia, and then I want to show you how you can work out your opinion. Being a complete devoted and lifelong coward, I am not going to give you my conclusion. I'm just going to say this is how you make up your own. Okay, so Christians who oppose euthanasia, which is most of them. Most of the churches in the world are against euthanasia. What would they say? Well, one thing they would say is your body's not your own, because the way you use it impacts other people. And when people kill themselves, that makes an effect on people around them. There used to be a suicide shrine website, one of those websites where you can leave a memorial to somebody you knew who's died by their own hand, and it was called 1,000 Deaths. It's been taken down now, but in the days when it was up there, it explained on its opening page, the reason for the title of this 1,000deaths.com is because when somebody dies by suicide, they think it's just me. Nobody's going to notice. It's not going to affect anybody. And actually, at least 1,000 people are damaged by what they do. And certainly, when you see somebody dying suddenly and unexpectedly, whether it's by suicide or any other means, you begin to understand that a whole network of relationships has been damaged. And it always goes far wider than the person concerned thinks. And so, some Christians would say, listen, this is important stuff. Your life is not your own. You can't just stand there and say, it's my life, I can do what I like with it. You are affecting other people, whether you like it or not. Second, they would say, life is a precious, sacred thing. I mean, look at Psalm 139. How much God has invested in us. How much he knew me before I was born. How precious the thoughts are that he has towards me. He's planned all kinds of things. He's counted up the days of my life. My life is in his hand, not in my own. So how can I take charge of that for myself? And life is a precious thing. Just because somebody says, no, kill me now, that doesn't mean I have to give in to their request. They may be missing something important by just running away from life in the way that they want to. Third, life that avoids pain can be missing something important. Pain is part of life. And to try to make it pain-free and make sure that we're cushioned from all the shocks and troubles of life is not a good thing. Chuck Colson, who, as you remember, was put in prison because of his part in Watergate and became a Christian there and just had his life turned around, was the founder of Prison Fellowship and so on. He says this, one of our major problems as Americans today is that we want only the joy, not the sorrow. Many of us mistakenly believe that life is life only when it is healthy and comfortable. But God knows better. To make us whole, he makes sure that we experience every season, not only the springtime of youth, but also the austerity of winter. As C.S. Lewis remarked, this fullness of experience is so necessary to our souls that perpetual springtime is not allowed. And so some Christians would say that's what people are looking for in euthanasia. Forget the winter, run away from the autumn, just live in springtime as long as you can, and then pull the plug. You can't do that. You're missing out on life if you do. Fourth, euthanasia confuses the purpose of the medical profession. If doctors are agents of death, as well as of healing and curing, that makes their role a bit strange, doesn't it? In the Hippocratic Oath, they swear an oath to preserve life by all means possible. And now suddenly we're asking them to kill people? I was reading the story of a Catholic doctor in the Netherlands on the internet. Admittedly, he's a Catholic, and so he's pretty biased, but he talked about going into a big hospital there where he was unknown, and he was just coming in to help out for the day because they were short-staffed, and he said he was introduced to an old lady who'd just been brought in. She was obviously reaching the end of her life, the last days of her life, but she was perfectly compos mentis, and he said he was amazed that when she saw him, she saw his white coat and she shrank away in fear because she believed that he'd come to kill her. And he said to her, "It's okay, I'm a Catholic. Don't worry, I wouldn't do that kind of thing. All I want to do is give you a little dose of morphine that will help you sleep. Will you let me do that?" And eventually she calmed down and said, "Okay." And I'll maybe tell you the rest of that story in a moment, but we'll get there. And the fifth thing that people might say is this. Refusing extraordinary techniques is not the same thing as euthanasia. We have devised all kinds of artificial ways of keeping people alive for years and years beyond their normal span. Now, to refuse to have some of those techniques applied to you is not necessarily mercy killing. So that's not what we're talking about here. My brother, for example, is going to die before Christmas. It looks inevitable. He has terminal cancer, and at the moment he's having chemotherapy. They will stop that chemotherapy at the end of July. And from there on in, he's been told it's just going to go downhill until eventually, within 6 months, he'll reach the end of the road. And that's a tough thing for him to face. And he had to be asked at the start of the process, "Do you want the chemotherapy? Would you rather just go now?" And he decided that he wanted to stay alive. And if they wanted to offer him some more, he'd take that as well. But they're saying, "No, there's no point in any more chemotherapy." But we can prolong people's lives in ways that weren't possible a century ago or two centuries before then. And to refuse that is not the same thing as deliberately ending your life. Anyhow, we'll get into that in a little while probably. And here's the big one. There's also the danger of the slippery slope. If you start saying that people can end their lives, what does that actually mean? Doesn't it mean that pressure is going to be put on people? We don't have enough money in the NHS. We don't have nearly enough beds in almost any hospital you look at. So isn't there going to be pressure put on old people who are not going to get well again to do the honourable thing and opt for euthanasia? Because the bed they're lying in on the ward could be used for somebody who is going to get better. And they're queuing up, not able to get into hospital because you're there. And isn't it possible for families very subtly to say, "Well, Mum, you know, you're living in such a big house, rattling around in it now that Granddad's died. And there are our kids growing up, getting married, unable to afford a mortgage, nowhere to live. And you're there all by yourself." Isn't it easy for an old person in that situation to start thinking, "It's what I ought to do for my family. If I love people, I ought to get out here. You've had a long life, Mum. You've had a good time. It's only going to get worse, you know." You can see how the pressure can be put on. And so the slippery slope argument is one of the most powerful that people use. If you start allowing this, will standards slip? Will you come to the point where pressure is put on people to die? And there is some evidence to suggest that over the years in Holland, there have been a number of cases where the consent to euthanasia was not sought first. where in some cases people were incapable of giving it and the doctors carried on anyway. Now, there's not as much of that, and there are lots of safeguards in place in Holland, not as much of it as people think, but at the same time, there is that possibility. So there are some very strong arguments. And when you look back at the slippery slope in history, it's chilling, isn't it? 1939, Hitler formed medical organisations, sorry, Jana, German's here tonight, formed medical organisations to administer the destruction of patients with mental illness and children with disabilities, and to oversee all euthanasia operations. By 1945, 270,000 men, women and children with mental illness, mental retardation, epilepsy, multiple sclerosis and old age had been killed. People who didn't need to die. And this is the kind of bus that they were put on. Here are some of those people who were deemed to be useless eaters, consuming resources that other people could be using, going on a bus ride into oblivion. There's one of the monuments that's been put up to commemorate what actually happened in those years when Germans were killed who didn't need to die. And here's another one. This is at Buch, which is the hospital in Berlin, which was the centre of the whole euthanasia operation. And as you'll see, the monument is nothing but a great big smothering pillow. These people died when they didn't have to. And when you get close up to it, you find all of their names are on there. All of the people at Buch who died in that way in 6 years. And once you start doing that kind of thing, isn't it the case that it accelerates and life becomes cheap and meaningless? Well, that's a kind of argument anyway. And some of the stories coming back from Holland make you think, ooh. 1991, Dutch psychiatrist gave a lethal dose of barbiturates to a severely depressed 50-year-old woman at her request. She was physically healthy, but she'd gone through a bitter divorce and her two children had died. She was just depressed. The Dutch Supreme Court found the doctor guilty, but exempted him from any penalty, saying that in matters of assisted death, there's no distinction between mental and physical suffering. So you die not just because you're physically sick, but because you're mentally unable to cope as well. March 1993, a Dutch gynecologist gave a lethal injection to a 3-day-old girl born with multiple handicaps. That should be a beautiful picture of Amsterdam. It's a white square. I'm sorry about that. I don't know what's happening with this PowerPoint, but never mind. Including spina bifida, hydrocephalus, and so on. The physician was cleared of murder charges because he'd obtained the consent of the parents and followed official guidelines for euthanasia in adults. This is not an adult we're talking about. This is a very young child. And the envelope's being pushed. The rules are being stretched. 1994, a Dutch nurse gave a lethal injection to a friend with AIDS at the friend's request. Under Dutch law, only a physician can perform euthanasia. The nurse was found guilty, but she was given only a 2-month suspended sentence. And you can see how the law can be pushed in different directions, and you can go further and further down the slippery slope if you're not careful. And there are other things as well. How can you tell when suffering is unbearable? Something that seems unbearable one day can be quite bearable the next. How can you work out what's going on in somebody else? Even with physical suffering, there's no way of measuring how much another person can take. And it's very difficult to say, right, they've crossed the line, this is unbearable suffering, therefore we're going to allow them to die. And doesn't that mean that in the end, basically, you have to take their word for it? And so anybody who requests euthanasia will have it. And the final argument that people use is, well, look at Dame Cicely Saunders and the hospice movement. Look at the good that's done. Look at the way that allows people to die in as pain-free an environment as possible and in a dignified fashion. Isn't that much better than just giving people the right to die in a generalised way, which often means exit or dignitas or some sordid way like that of leaving this planet? Well, that's Christians who oppose euthanasia. How about Christians who support it? What arguments would they use? Here are some. First of all, respecting others means respecting their key decisions. If you believe that another human is made in the image of God and is responsible to stand on his or her own feet at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne in front of God as an individual, whom God respects because he made this person as an individual, what right have you got to say, no, 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 you don't want to die. You can't die anyway. It's illegal. It's wrong. Can you really do that? They would also say God's given us the ability to intervene and change lives now in a way that wasn't possible before. We can keep, we can allow people a painless and easy death in a way that just wasn't possible in the past. So shouldn't we be using the advances in medical science to give people as pain-free a life as possible, to take them through to the natural end of their life and shape it for them in the way that they want. You remember Edward Jenner from Chipping Sodbury, the man who started inoculation in the 18th century. Do you remember at first he was trying to cope with smallpox, which is a dreadful killer disease in those days, and he found that people who worked with cows very rarely got smallpox. So he started inoculating people with cowpox, which is a mild version of smallpox. And having the milder version meant they didn't get the big one. And he saved thousands of lives all over the place. But he wasn't liked for it. And often it was the Christians who said, "This is wrong. You can't take something out of a cow and put it into a human. It's just not right. It's not what the Bible says." And they said, "Smallpox is a judgment of God on the sins of the people, and to avert it is but to provoke him more. If God sends us smallpox, we should let them have it. They should die from it. Inoculation is an encroachment on the prerogatives of Jehovah, whose right it is to wound and smite. If God wants you to be ill, we shouldn't be trying to make people better." And they would quote a verse from Hosea. "He hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." It's amazing what you can get out of verses that were written for a completely different purpose. As the old hymn puts it, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, most of them put there by you or by me." But that was the argument that we used. Not all Christians used it. Cotton Mather and Increase Mather and the Puritans in New England were very pro-inoculation. And in fact, Cotton Mather had his windows stoned one night just because of what he believed. Because people thought, it's so unnatural. And cartoons like this one were drawn to show people being inoculated with this cow thing and emerging with horns and hooves and things like that. And you can feel that way, can't you? I remember a few years ago when Wynne Weir was still alive, and the news story came out that it would be possible to put a pig's heart into a human being. I remember Wynne saying to old John, "If they ever suggest putting a pig's heart into me, kill me straight away. I don't want to live with a pig inside me." And it does sound strange, doesn't it? It does sound weird. It's obviously not the way things were planned to be. But Jenner saved loads and loads of lives. And we inoculate today without even thinking about it. "I'm going for a blood test tomorrow and they're going to stick needles into me and all sorts of things." And Jenner was a Christian who believed the Bible, and he said at the end of his life, "I'm not surprised that men are not grateful to me, but I wonder that they are not grateful to God for the good which that has made me the instrument of conveying to my fellow creatures." And so sometimes new ways of doing things in medicine, unnatural as they may seem, playing God as they may seem, are not actually playing God at all. They're just ways of fulfilling his purposes in a new way. And advocates of euthanasia would say, "Well, we now have the means of allowing people to die happily and peacefully when they want to. Why shouldn't we do that?" Max Charlesworth, who's an Australian philosopher who died in 2014, said this: "It's not playing God to seek freely to control the direction of my life, and it's not playing God to seek freely to control the mode of my dying. For a Christian, God is not honoured by a person made in the image of God abdicating his or her autonomy and freedom of will and passively submitting to fate. God expects us to do things with our life. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Seize the opportunities. Live to the full." And so Charlesworth would say the Christian thing to do is not to say, "Oh, it is the will of the Lord, I must suffer." It's to do something about it. That's the honourable thing to do. Hans Küng, German theologian, a controversial man, but he's very much pro-euthanasia as well. He says, "Precisely because I'm convinced that death is not the end of everything, I am not so concerned about an endless prolongation of my life, certainly not under conditions that are no longer compatible with human dignity. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to hang on to every last moment of possible breath I have here on this planet because it's all I get. I know there's a future ahead of me. So why shouldn't I embrace death gladly if it's going to take me into the presence of Jesus?" Complicated stuff, isn't it? Third, Christians who support euthanasia would say life is not always a precious gift in a sinful world. There are problems with life, aren't there? 1/5 of all pregnancies end in spontaneous abortion. That's the guess, anyway. We don't know quite how many do. Because often a girl will become pregnant, the sperm cell and the egg cell will have got together inside her womb, and she'll just go to the toilet one morning, and that will be it. And we don't know how often that happens. Now, are those human beings? The Catholic Church would say, yes, as soon as sperm cell and egg cell get together, you have a new human soul created by God, and one of these days we'll see it in heaven. Are we going to say that something like 1/5 of the inhabitants of heaven will never actually have lived a human life, but will have been flushed down the toilet a few days after conception? There are difficulties in that, aren't there? How about babies who are born anencephalic? That means without most of their brain. It's a terrible situation. The longest that anybody has lived in that condition is 2 years. Those babies are doomed to die as soon as they are born. The figures are something like 1 in 10,000 in America, but it's 3 in 10,000 in Asia, and 8 in 10,000 in Africa. Still not an awful lot of babies, but a significant number of individual human lives that are never going to go anywhere. And fair enough, that's not the Creator's plan. It's not that God is doing terrible tricks on the human race. We live in a sinful world, and it's part of the groaning and travelling and pain that goes on in this universe. But it does make you think about, what is the preciousness of life? Then a fourth thing that Christians who support euthanasia would say is, compassion is the important thing, isn't it? If we can't work out what to do, the important thing is to love other people. And surely, when you see how people suffer in situations where they have absolutely no hope whatsoever, surely ending their suffering is important. You talk about hospices. You talk about palliative care. Even the palliative care people will tell you that there is no way of avoiding pain completely, and there will be excruciating pain at some points, and you just can't avoid it. Well, if we can medically sort that, why shouldn't we? So it's a difficult situation, this one. And also, we must be concerned for the dignity of the person too. We've talked a little bit about that. And death by starvation, which is the only way in which it's possible in Britain right now. Tony Bland, he's been on the news this week, hasn't he? A football supporter who was crushed at Hillsborough, but not to death. He was left in a persistent vegetative state. And they realised soon he was feeling no pain, he was feeling no pleasure. He was never going to be conscious in this world again. And they couldn't end his life because the coroner warned the hospital that if you do anything that takes support away from him, you could be facing a murder charge. Eventually, they got permission from the court to take away the care they were giving, which was basically the feeding tube. And so Tony Bland died over a 3-week period of starvation. Now, isn't that barbaric? Okay, he wasn't feeling much. But think about his parents watching him go down day by day by day. It doesn't happen quickly. 7 to 14 days is what it normally takes. And if that's the only way in which the law will allow you to end somebody's life, isn't it more humane to do something more direct? That's, at any rate, what these Christians would say. And they would also say this: palliative care gets better when euthanasia is legalised. And this certainly seems to be true. If you look at those countries like Switzerland and like Belgium, which have legalised euthanasia, you will find their care of the dying is far better than it is in the rest of the world. Why is that? Well, because when people know they have the option and they say, no, I'm going to stay alive, you are committed to do the best job for them you possibly can. And so the palliative care that's on offer in those countries that do offer euthanasia has gone up and up in quality. It isn't the case that there are more and more people going for the euthanasia option. Something like 2% of deaths in Holland are physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, and that's a remarkably high figure. The other countries are nothing like that. Most people look at the possibility and say, no, I want to stick around a bit longer. And in that situation, the palliative care they get, amazingly, is better in those countries. So, how do you work out these different voices? I've tried to give two points of view as convincing and airing as I can, and if I haven't given yours enough airtime, I'm sorry, do hit me over the head afterwards. How do you do this? Well, I do a lecture every year at Capernaum, and this is not the way the slide looks. There's something very weird about this PowerPoint tonight. But I do a series on the authority and inspiration of Scripture, 10 lectures. Number 9 is always about the silences of Scripture, because I believe that Scripture gives us clues on just about any topic that you face in your life. Well, absolutely any topic you face in your life, whether it's abortion, euthanasia, life on other planets, whatever it is, the Bible has something to say. Now, be careful. I'm not saying by that I think the Bible has an answer which is in there, and if you just decode it properly, you can find it, and that's the one answer that we all have to believe. No, I think God likes disagreement. That's why there are so many denominations in the Christian church. That's why there are Tory Christian politicians and Labour Christian politicians and even SNP Christian politicians, praise God and hallelujah, Plaid Cymru as well. And we disagree with one another, but we can do so and still maintain Christian principles. And it's possible for Christians to be on different sides of an argument and yet still approach it in a Christian way. And so the conclusion you come to on this one may be different from mine and may be different from the person coming to you, but we all take it from Scripture. How do we do that? Well, how do we apply Scripture to new issues? I'm going to give you 5 minutes on that. But this is a 5-minute thumbnail sketch of what takes an hour to do at Capernaum. Okay, how do we do it? 6 principles. Number one, know the great underlying principles. Look at the Bible and look at the big things that are going on. There is a list of them which we're not going to go through. You know, but lots of principles will apply to the different issues. The principle of God's sovereignty of life is an important one, isn't it? He's the maker of life. He's the builder of life. Does that mean that only he should decide when people die? The principle of individual human freedom is another one. And does that come into conflict with the first one? But anyway, we're just looking at the big principles first. Work out what great principles running through Scripture might be important in working on this particular issue that you're thinking about. And second, understand the real questions. I always use euthanasia as the case study when we do this thing at Capernaum, which is why I've got all these slides already, so I'm just being lazy tonight. Understand the real questions. So you'd look at some of the issues that you have to face. How does it work in Holland and Belgium and Switzerland? Is it working well or is it working badly? What is it like for people who are told you cannot die? Do they actually find a new purpose in living, or do they not? Or does it vary from case to case? And you look at the facts and the statistics and why people put the arguments together, and you make sure you understand the question. There are too many Christians who pontificate about serious questions without having looked at the basic facts first. So that should be basic stuff. Okay, where do we go from there? Oh, well, yeah, you also look at stories, wouldn't you? Stories like Diane Pretty. Do you remember her? Died in 2002, aged 43, after years of trying to get the government to say that her husband would not be prosecuted for helping her to die. That's because she couldn't do it by herself. She was too badly afflicted. And she had a horror of dying through choking or asphyxia, which was the likely way for her to go. Mercifully, it didn't happen that way. But she was so horrified with that, she said, please, 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 I want to die in my own chosen way, and I want him to help me. But I want a guarantee he won't go to prison for doing it. He never got that guarantee. Was that right? Was it wrong? You look at Robert Latimer, severely disabled daughter, whose brain was starved of oxygen at birth, and she lived her entire life in incredible pain. And one day, it was just too much for him to bear. So when the family were at church on a Sunday morning, this Canadian farmer hooked up a pipe from the exhaust pipe of his truck and put it through the window of the cab and put his daughter in there. And she died quietly and peacefully. He got a 10-year prison sentence. Was that right? Was it wrong? Terry Schiavo, complicated issue. Terry Schiavo was an American girl who had a heart attack one day, and again, her brain was starved of oxygen. She was never able to regain consciousness fully. And her parents and her husband fell out about it after she was given $300,000 damages plus $750,000 that was to be kept in reserve for her future treatment. That's a fortune. And they both wanted it. And the husband was already having an affair with somebody else, and she was having his baby. He could really use $750,000. And so he went to the court and asked them to give him permission to end her life, because that's what she would have wanted. Now, Terry Schiavo was a Catholic, and her parents were aghast and said, that's not what she would have wanted. She really didn't want to do that kind of thing. And the battle went on for years until eventually the husband won. And Terry Schiavo died, and he didn't even invite the parents to the funeral. A story that you can look at anyhow. And other ones as well, Tony Bland, we've already spoken about. So you'd look at all of that sort of stuff and study it and think, now, how does the gospel apply? What biblical material is it that applies in situations? Oh, we're not going to talk about Jan Remmelink, but that's the same kind of thing. Third thing, apply the basic grid of creation, fall, cross, and future. What do I mean by that? Well, John Stott used to say that when you're thinking through a big, serious issue, there are 4 things in the Bible story you have to think about. Creation, to start with. God created everything. He is the creator. It's his world, not yours. That's the first thing. Second, it's a fallen world. So you can see how that applies too to euthanasia. The fact that people are sinners mean that the slippery slope is a definite possibility. That people will try to get money for having their wife out of the way and that kind of thing. That's all possible. Then there's the cross. It changes everything. What does that have to say to euthanasia? Well, perhaps the fact that life isn't just what it always has to be. Jesus died to make it different. And there's a new possibility. There's a new fullness of life for people. And life is not necessarily what you're fated to have because you've got a bad run on the cards in life and you're doomed to be this way. Jesus can change everything. And as a result of the cross, pain isn't the whole story. Jesus went through enormous pain so that we could be set free. And sometimes our suffering has a purpose that we can't see at that point. Then there's the consummation, the fact we're going somewhere. And as Hans Küng says, if you know you're going to heaven, that changes the way you look at your life here on earth, doesn't it? So you apply that grid and you see what happens. And the fourth thing is you look for biblical material that applies. And there's all sorts of stuff you can look at. For one thing, there are three people in the Old Testament who said to God, "Take away my life." And they were three of the greatest servants of God in the Bible. And to none of them did God say, "Okay, then." He didn't let them. On the other hand, people on the other side would say, there are 9 suicides in the Old Testament, and none of them is condemned by God. And there's all sorts of stuff. So you look at the biblical material and you sort all that out too. We're not going to look at that either. And the final thing, find the parallels, find the things in Scripture that tie up with the present situation. And then 6, remember you may be wrong. But that, I think, is how to do it. You look at the facts, you look at Scripture, you work it all together and you come to your own conclusion. But remember that other Christians are going to look at the same stuff and perhaps scripturally, honourably, using their brain instead of yours, come to slightly different conclusions. That's how I think we ought to go about it. Anyway, one thing we can unite around is the bread and the wine, so let's do that.